Well, good morning. I feel like it's like cavernous in here. There's people spread out. We may have to institute like a move everybody to the front of the bus situation. Fill from the back, fill from the back. No. So I hope everybody's awake this morning because you got a question right out of the gate. So I've been going through this series of what is the church. Last time I was able to speak with you guys, we talked about church membership. What is church membership and what does that look like biblically? Is it even in the Bible? But this morning we're going to talk some more about what is the church and specifically the word church. We're going to start there. So just hear from you guys. What comes to mind when you hear the word church? What is that describing? What is it? Family? Okay, good. What else?
Gathering of believers,
good. Yeah, Irma? Very good, yeah. Well, I'm done, so, you know, we can... I knew I was going to be preaching the choir this morning, but, you know. Sort of the building. Some people refer to the building as the church, right? When you see a building with a steeple and it looks churchy, that's a church. A churchy-looking building. I think really there are three main categories that we're going to talk about this morning. The building, what happens in the church, what we do, the worship service. And then the third is the people who are there. And we'll get to Irma's point about us being the church. But I think sometimes we've even heard it referred to kind of the leadership of the church becomes the church. The pastors, the elders, the deacons become the church. We have that phenomenon, and we've talked about that with you guys. Even when we were moving into the new building, the question was, what is the church doing about this or that? What is the church plan for this? And really, that's this, it's kind of a pointing to the leadership as the church. Especially in Catholicism, Rome or the papacy might be known as the church, the high church, things like that. Overarching religion, Church of Scientology. So maybe a church being used to describe a religious group. It could be sometimes as an adjective to describe Christian learning, those who are well-churched or unchurched. Even in slang, kind of urban slang, church is kind of replaced righteous with a term of I agree with you. I mean, it's kind of creeped into country music too. Somebody says something and you agree with it and they say church. And it's just really weird. It's a really weird use of the word, but that's how they're using it. And basically just means I agree with you or that's righteous or that's a good thing. So the point I'm making is that particular word church is kind of thrown around a lot. And we see it being used for different things throughout our lives. And so I wanted to look at that word and where that particular word comes from. And when did it begin to be used to describe church buildings or the people in the church or the activities of the church service. So the word church, I think we need to make note of is not used in the Bible, at least not in the original language. The word church is an English translation word that we use, and it comes from Kirke, and it's a Germanic word, or the Old English transliteration of that word, Kirk. But it's actually the word ecclesia. And so you guys know that word, and have seen that word, ecclesia, is the word that's translated church in our Bibles. And ecclesia is a compound word, ek, meaning out of, and kaleo, meaning called out. So the called out or the called out ones. Now, together, those words give that kaleo kind of a special meaning in itself. But in the Koine Greek and at the time of the writing in the New Testament, the word ekklesia was used to denote a meeting of, or the assembly of, a group of people. That's it. It's really simple. It doesn't have any spiritual connotation to it. Ekklesia just meant a meeting or a gathering of special people. To the writers of the New Testament, this term simply would have been to describe a gathering. In some cases, it would have been used to indicate a gathering of important people in a community, sort of like a gathering of the city council. And how do we know that? How do we know that's how they used it? Well, you can look in Acts chapter 19. If you'll turn there, Acts chapter 19. Now, this is the account of the followers of Paul causing a disturbance. So he says, and starting in verse 23 of chapter 19, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. And you'll remember that the followers of Christ at this time were called the Way. It wasn't until Antioch that they were called Christians, and not in a nice way. But Demetrius the silversmith has made a lot of money selling idols, and they're at the temple of Artemis there, the goddess of Artemis. And Demetrius is kind of raising a fuss because Paul and his companions have said, basically have insulted the meaning of these idols that they're making and talking about these things made with hands. So in verse 30, Paul, there's this gathering that's, this crowd that's beginning to form, and starting in verse 30, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. So that word assembly there is actually the same word, ekklesia. Right? So I think sometimes we try and assign the special meaning to the word ekklesia, but we see even Paul using it in a very common sense. It's just this gathering, and this was likely the gathering of those businessmen who were coming together to dispute what Paul and his companions were doing. So how do we get from ekklesia, meaning just a general assembly, to ekklesia being, translated as the church? We see early on in the description of the first Christians is the qualifier of the term ecclesia. So this term ecclesia by itself doesn't have a whole lot of meaning, but when we add qualifiers to it, now it takes on a whole new meaning. And we see that mostly in Paul's letter, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He uses that word 21 times. But in the very first instance that he uses that word, and I go to 1 Corinthians because 1 Corinthians is one of the earlier books in the Bible, right? Our Bibles are not laid out chronologically, so one of the earlier letters that we have is from Paul to the Corinthians. Actually, James is arguably the first, and we'll talk some about James too, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the term ekklesia 21 times, but in verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul uses the common term ecclesia and modifies it with of God. He's assigning a special meaning to that particular ecclesia. So when he says ecclesia of God, he's assigning an importance to it that's not there by itself. Now, our translators throughout time have taken that ecclesia of God and translated that as church, the church of God, because it has that special modifier being of God. And you'll see that when Paul uses it throughout, he either modifies it or he's referring to that same group of people. So that's how we know we can be confident that when they use the word ecclesia and it gets translated as church in our Bibles, we can be confident that that's an accurate translation of it. And he's not talking about just some general assembly. Prior to that, in James 5, you can turn there, James 5:14. Now, James was written sometime in the 40s AD, late 40s, some resources say 50s. But James would have been one of the earliest uses of this term. And in chapter 5, starting in verse 14, James uses the word to refer to the elders of the ecclesia. Here, James could have been using presbyteros. Presbyteros is the elders, the term that he uses for elders there, to refer to the Sanhedrin, or he could have been using it to refer to the local elders in the church. Now, this idea of elders in the church gets clarified later on by Paul in Timothy and Titus when he's describing what are the elders of the church, who are they, and what are they to do. But James would have had that same idea and understanding, whether it was from Paul or somewhere else, or the timing of their writing was off. But James could have very well understood the presbyteros, or the elders, to refer to the elders of a local church. All right. So what I'm trying to say is, we're not sure whether James is referring to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, because who was James's letter addressed to? You guys remember who James's letter was addressed to? Yeah, which is particularly which? Yes, the scattered Jews, right? So these were the Jews that were scattered out away from Jerusalem. So if James is referring them to, if any of you is sick, bring it to the elders of the ecclesia, or the ecclesia, is he referring to Jerusalem, or is he referring to their local bodies? We're not sure. But the point is, he qualifies the ecclesia with the elders of the ecclesia. So that understanding, of course, we can look at that and we can say, of course, James is not referring the Jews who are in exile, who are sick, to go to the local city council or civic magistrate to ask for prayers for healing. He's delineating that ecclesia, and he's specifying which ecclesia he's talking about by qualifying it with the elders or the presbyteros. Jesus himself uses the term ecclesia in Matthew 16:18. Of course, Jesus using this term would have been early on, very early on. And so we can see that in Matthew 16:18. So Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So we can see there that Jesus himself qualifies the ecclesia with my ecclesia, right? My called out gathering. So when we talk, when he says that, when that word gets translated as church, we understand that they're accurate in translating that, because Jesus qualifies it with my ecclesia. So that'll start to make sense here in a second, why it's important to understand that this is not just a general term for a gathering. Over the years, a lot of people have made a lot of, there's been books written about the ecclesia, and you'll hear people talk about the significance and the importance of this term. Some of the terms that we see in the Bible are just that. They're just simple terms used to describe something, a gathering, and that's the importance of that word itself. So where did church come from? It's likely, like I said, from the Greek word kuriakon, or later in our English translations, from the Germanic word kirk, or kirke. And it was basically used to describe an assemblage of Christians. So over time, that word ecclesia, after the Greek kind of city council set up, over time it became known, ecclesia became known as church. And that's partially from that using the word kuriakon, which means of the Lord. So the Greek word kuriakon is, you guys have heard the word kurios, meaning Lord. And so kuriakon is the Greek translation of that. So they took ecclesia and they said it's the ecclesia of the Lord. So they changed it to kurios in the Latin translations and the Greek and Latin translations. And then later in Jerome, in the Latin Vulgate, Jerome changed it to kuriakon doma, or the Lord's house, or the house of the Lord, the church. I think that's an interesting change, because Jerome is basically not translating anymore. He is interpreting what's being said. So ecclesia changes to of the Lord. So that's the kind of etymology of the word church and where we get that, where the idea of church comes from for us. So that's a little bit confusing. But I bring that up just to say that there's a lot of emphasis placed on the ecclesia and the importance of the ecclesia and this idea that we're getting back to the true church. Well, ecclesia is not the true church. It's just a word for a gathering of people. And it becomes important because it's qualified with of God or my ecclesia by Jesus himself. So that brings us to our three categories this morning. And what I want to show, hopefully, is that a misunderstanding in any of these three categories or three understandings of the word church can lead to a lot of problems. And I hope you'll be able to see where those problems come in, and I think you will be able to. But the first is the building. So I started thinking about this when I had a conversation with one of our members here about the Lord's house, right? So the church being the Lord's house. What are some of the other words that are described to use for the building associated with religious gatherings? So some of the other terms for a building designed for religious gatherings. Sanctuary, good, yeah. Synagogue, very good, yeah. Synagogue is actually an interesting term because synagogue means bringing together. That's what it means. It doesn't have any special religious meaning. It's just a word that means bringing together. But over time, the same kind of usage was used to describe a bringing together of the Jews. So again, the initial reading, looking back on it, if we were just reading the word synagogue with an understanding of the Greek, we would just see a gathering of people. That's it. There's no religious connotation to that until it's modified with synagogue of God. So synagogue, what are some other ones? Yeah, Ian. So there is so the Hebrew term is kahal. I can't remember exactly what it is, but it's a gathering or an in gathering or a convocation is how they use it. The Hebrew term that's translated in Greek as synagogue. I don't believe there's a Hebrew equivalent. I'd have to look up for sure, but I'm pretty sure it's the word kahal is the Hebrew equivalent. Correct. Yeah, and I think it had to do with the Greek influence and correct. That's all. Yeah. And my point is there could have been a synagogue of philosophers. It didn't have to be a synagogue of Jews. Yeah. Mass? Good. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yeah. Chapel? Temple? Convent? There's pilgrimage churches. There are college churches. So a pilgrimage church is not really a church where they have church services. They don't even have services there. It's usually where some of the saints are believed to be buried. Something like that. Tabernacle, proprietary church, hall church, basilica, cathedral. All those things are used to describe the building that religious services happen in. All the early Christians were Jewish believers, and that's something that we need to understand if we want to see where we came to what we understand as the church building today. All the early believers were Jewish converts, right? In fact, early on, they met in the Jewish temples and synagogues. Now, how did that work? I don't know. Likely they met in the courtyards, and I don't imagine that happened for very long. Because you can imagine the Jewish rituals and the teachings and things were still going on in the synagogues. And here are these people who are followers of Christ who are meeting and discussing how all that stuff has been revealed in Christ. And I don't imagine they had a very warm welcome for very long. In fact, we see that with Paul. He goes to the synagogues initially and gets kicked out pretty regularly, stoned, beaten, almost imprisoned. So the early Christians were Jewish converts, and they met in the synagogues and then the temple. To them, the promised Messiah in Jesus wasn't a new religion. It wasn't like they were establishing a new religion. So for them, they thought, we're going to reform and we're going to use these same meeting places, and you know, the same people are going to meet, and we're going to become, and they wouldn't have even called it Christians. We kind of look at it looking back and we say, well, they were becoming Christians. No, they were just reforming Judaism with the understanding of this Messiah. And so this practice didn't happen for long, where they were meeting in the synagogues and in the temples. And in Acts, we see Paul going there and being thrown out. But we also see meetings starting to take place in various homes at that time. Very early on, these exiled Jews who were kicked out of the synagogues were meeting in homes of maybe wealthy Jews, maybe just in the wilderness in a lot of cases. Of course, they weren't meeting in Gentile homes at this time. Again, they still had their Jewish nature. They weren't going to go meet in a Gentile home. That just wouldn't happen. So a lot of them went into exile, and that's where we see James addressing those who are in exile, who are scattered, mostly under intense Roman persecution, but also from Jewish persecution, from persecution in the churches. So basically, these people had nowhere to meet. They couldn't go anywhere. The Romans didn't want a meeting. The Jews didn't want a meeting. So they went into exile. They went into hiding. One of the earliest known gathering places of Christians outside of the temples, and according to archaeology, was around 240. So if we want to understand how we get to the church we have today, we need to look at where it all started from the Christian perspective. We understand the Jewish synagogues and temples, but how did the Christian church get started as a building? And one of the earliest known we have from archaeology is about 240 AD in this place called Dura Europas in Syria. And what they uncovered was this house that had been converted. It was actually a multi-room house that had been converted on the inside to two rooms. And those two rooms had specific purposes. One was a gathering place, and in that room and the other room was a baptistry. So we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. I think that's interesting. But so this house, this converted house church, was where one of the first known purpose-built or purpose-modified places of worship for Christians alone. There wasn't an extension of the Jewish faith. It wasn't until Emperor Constantine around 313 or 330 AD that purpose-built buildings for Christians to meet were constructed as places dedicated to Christian worship. Prior to that, ownership or corporate ownership of property for Christians just wasn't heard of. The idea of a church owning a property specifically built for worship just wasn't heard of. And you can imagine that's not because they wouldn't have done that. It's just because they didn't have the opportunity to do that. First of all, nobody's going to sell these zealots a piece of property. And they didn't like the Gentiles. The Jews didn't like them. And so they just really didn't have a place to go. So it's remarkable that in 240 AD that this place was even there, that it was a purpose-built building or purpose-modified building to worship God. Initially, there were these buildings that were, after Emperor Constantine came into power, these buildings initially were very simple, single room, sometimes with a quarters for the clergy. Sometimes they were in the shape of a cross. But what we see over time, and especially with the state-run religion and Catholicism, is that these buildings became more and more opulent over time. So they started having more and more money put into these buildings. And I think initially this was probably likely meant as a means of worship. Yeah. So we're gonna make this building as beautiful as we can because we want to worship God with our skills, with our resources, with our materials. But over time, it became the object of worship. And we see that now, don't we? And especially in Roman Catholicism and these very opulent structures. I mean, some of them are just awe-inspiring. You go into these structures and you're just blown away by the architecture, by the intricate details of all these little things. And they largely became an object of worship rather than a means of worship. And we see that creeping into America. Largely, American churches before this time were single-room buildings. Right? About 1930, we start to really see it kick up, this idea of having a very opulent Catholic-like church for a Protestant denomination. We see that in Riverside Church. I don't know, who's been to Manhattan? Anybody been to Manhattan? Have you seen Riverside Church? It's pretty crazy, isn't it? Yeah, it's impressive. It really is. With the product of that church, that came out of John Rockefeller's funding, and it was led by a man named Harry Emerson Fosdick. So Harry Emerson Fosdick was the founding pastor of that church, and some of you may know, you guys have heard of J. Gresham Machen. And he wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. He was combating liberalism that was coming into the United States to the church in America. And part of that happened with, part of his argument was what was with Harry Emerson Fosdick. And the point I'm making is that the reason that these opulent, massive church structures started to be built was because men with money and means were seeking a way to appease their own souls. And you'll notice that most of those big opulent buildings came from very liberal churches, right? So these men with money who are trying to appease their own souls can go to these very liberal churches who tell them, no, you're good, just give us your money. And they use this money to build these nice, huge, opulent buildings. So, now, that's not to say that if someone in our congregation were to be very wealthy and blessed with a lot of money, that's not to say that we would tell them, no, you can't build our church. However, the influence that a lot of these church buildings had is largely secular influence. So you can imagine if John D. Rockefeller is putting millions of dollars of the equivalent at the time into this building, he's going to want to have some say into what that building looks like, right? And what is his influence going to be? It's going to be from Catholic architecture, from secular ideas about what the church is supposed to be. So we see that building of the church starting to become more opulent and more like the Catholic churches in Europe. These big, massive structures. So, what does the Scripture itself tell us about the building? What does the Scripture tell us about a church building, a gathering place for Christians? Anybody want to take a guess? Yeah, James. Yeah. He said it's going to burn with everything else. True story, brother. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you can't have exposed windows on the third floor because people are going to get tired and fall out and end up dead. What else? Nothing, right? Scripture doesn't tell us anything about what the gathering place for Christians is supposed to look like. We have large amounts of instruction on the temple and how it was supposed to look like, and to some extent the tabernacle, but not for Christian churches. We don't have a guide. We don't have any reference point for what those are supposed to look like. So most of what we see in churches today is largely a result of pragmatism and tradition. That's it. Why do we have pews? They're practical. You can sit a lot of people in rows. They're easy to build. If you'd imagine the early churches who were trying to seat a bunch of people in their churches, you don't want to, it took a lot to make a single chair in early churches, but you could make a pew fairly easily. Right? Yeah, Dwayne. Right. Yeah, everybody stood or sat around in like a school circle, right? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's some argument that that's the case, that very early on, those buildings kind of modeled the synagogues with a courtyard and kind of an outer meeting space and then the single room meeting place. Yeah, there's some argument that they did kind of model after that. But the point is, the scripture doesn't say anything about what the building is supposed to look like. An elevated pulpit. Anybody know where that came from? No. Of course, but the elevated pulpit in the church, in the Christian church. Did you have something, Anika? Okay. So the elevated pulpit was actually, it started as a place of importance to set the important people in the congregation, in the meeting. There's an account, a very early Christian account of a man who came and was talking about his journey evangelizing. And he comes to tell this account and he steps up onto the platform where the important people of the community were sitting. So naturally that started, you can imagine our flesh says, oh, that's a good idea. We should put the important people up top and make them more visible and they can see everybody. And it morphed over time, especially in the Protestant churches, to being, well, yes, that's a good idea, but we're not going to put people in a place of prominence. We're going to put the word in a place of prominence. We're going to put the preaching in a place of prominence. And that's a very good thing. I'm not saying that's a bad thing at all. But it's also very practical. I can see all of you. You can all see me. It's just a practical thing, and especially when you can imagine a time when they didn't have voice amplification, you would need to stand up and kind of project your voice out to the whole congregation. But the point I'm making is sometimes we get this idea that a church has to have an elevated pulpit. Yeah, Ron. Yeah. Right. It's kind of like an amphitheater, right? Yeah. So, I mean, in yeah, acoustically it's better, right? So it's a practical thing. You want to project the sound out. But some people would walk into that church that was shaped like an amphitheater and say, these people don't place a high importance on the Word of God because the Word of God is not elevated, right? The point I'm making is that all those things are matters of tradition and pragmatism. There's nothing biblical about those things. So when we talk about, well, does a church need to have pews, or does it need to have a steeple, or does it need to have an elevated pulpit, or does it need to have stained glass, or any of those things that we equate with a church, right? A church building, those ideas that we have about a church building, there's nothing biblical about them. They've risen out of different things in tradition. Yeah, Irma. Like I said, I think the same thing with Catholicism. It started out as a means of worship, and then it became the object of worship. I mean, there's nothing wrong with making beautiful art and saying, I'm going to use my talent and my resources and my time, talent, and treasure and resources to honor God with the beauty of a building. There's nothing wrong with that. And I think about this church, and had someone come and said, hey, you guys need a new church building. We're going to build, I'm going to pay and have that building built. Money is no object. Build the church however you need it. What would that church look like? I mean, I don't know. I think it would be half and half chairs and pews. It would be, you know, I looked at that list of things, needs and wants that we had from when we were in the old building, and some of them were the exact opposites. It needs to have a steeple. It shouldn't have a steeple. You know, I talked about those things that we all have different ideas about what the church is and what the church should look like, what the building should look like. But we don't have a reference point for an objective standard for that building. What we can say for sure from Scripture is the building itself is not the dwelling place of God. There's nothing holy or blessed about the building itself. So one of the errors of understanding the church to be the building is placing too high of an importance on the building, to believe that the building is somehow sanctified or blessed or somehow a special place. We could meet in a tin can of a building, which is what we were going to build over on the property until we could finish it out, basically a metal shell of a building, and that would be a church. Right? A church building certainly wouldn't meet any of anybody's expectations for a church building. But I think it's interesting how some people have to see a building like this and a sanctuary like this to be put in the right frame of mind to worship. And that's just a misplaced understanding of what architecture is and what stained glass is and all those things, and you're at danger of that becoming the object of worship. So how do we know that the church is not the dwelling place of God, as was in the temple for Israel? Before the curtain was rent, God's presence was in the temple. And so that's how they understood it. But we see in Acts 7, you can turn there, Acts 7, starting in verse 44. Stephen is talking to the gathered Jews there, and he says, starting in verse 44 of Acts 7, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So Stephen is quoting Isaiah 66:1 there. And I think it's pretty clear that God's not impressed with our buildings. In fact, I don't think he's concerned about our buildings at all unless they become an object of worship, right? So where does God dwell? What is the house of God? Yeah, absolutely. 2 Corinthians 6:13. You don't need to turn to these. I'll just go to them real quick. 2 Corinthians 6:16. We are the temple of the living God. Speaking about the importance of not sharing our hearts with idols, Paul there is talking about not sharing our hearts with idols because we are the temple of the living God, and God does not share his temple with any idol. Right? 2 Timothy 1:14, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So we have God the Father, we have the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Ephesians 2:22, in him, that is in Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 3:6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So we understand that we are the dwelling place of God. Our hearts are the dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit, Christ, and the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that we could just forget about the building altogether. There is a call for us to gather together, to gather ourselves together. And we need to have a practical place to do that. It just so happens that God provided abundantly for our needs to meet together. And we have stained glass, and we have an elevated pulpit, and we have pews, and we have all those things that are traditionally seen as a church building. But God provided all of that for us. And we need to not lose sight of the fact that this building is not the house of God. Each of us is the house of God. How many of you parents have scolded your children for not sitting up straight or for fidgeting or acting inappropriately, and you go, you're in the house of God. You don't act like that in the house of God. This is God's house, right? They're running around wild out in the hallways. This is God's house. Don't do that. Maybe husbands, your wife has kind of, you know, pinched you on the arm, and this is God's house. Don't say that in God's house, right? But then to turn around and let your children run wild outside of these walls. So what are you doing when you do that? What are you telling your children? You're telling them that they need to act differently in this place than they do out in the world. You're allowed to do that out in the world, but here you can't because this is God's house. But that's true for adults too, right? How often do we kind of put on our saint mask and go into the church building? Who's guilty of it? Right? We put on our best face. We put on our best behavior. We put on our best clothes to go into the church building because it's God's house. But then outside of these walls, here's the tricky part. Outside of these walls, continue doing what we were doing before. Right? We're in God's house or we're not in God's house. Yeah, Pepe.
Yeah, that's a very good point. What I told my children was that the place is nothing to say for them, but it's where God's word is preached. And we respect the place not because of what it is, but what it is preached. That's it.
Yeah. Now, there... Yes, that's a good point. We do need to have good order, and there needs to be a sense of reverence in the building. There needs to be a sense of reverence in the fact that we're coming here for a serious thing. But my point is that we kind of make that separation in our lives, in our spiritual lives. And we say, well, we have to have everything in line spiritually when we're in God's house, but when we're outside of God's house, we don't really pay attention to that. Right? The problem with that is that God's house is here. So if you defile... You may do well to not defile God's house at the church, but if you're defiling God's house outside of these walls, you're just as guilty. Right? And so I think that's a learned behavior. We teach our kids that they need to have this reverent behavior while they're inside these walls, but then we don't demand that of them outside of these walls. Well, that teaches them that, okay, well, I just need to be on my best behavior while I'm in the building, while I'm in God's house. And outside of the building, outside of God's house, I can act however I want. So we just need to be careful with that. I'm guilty of it too, so I'm not accusing anyone of doing something that I haven't done myself. But we need to understand that God's dwelling is not in these walls. And it's not just on Sunday mornings. That's what we're going to talk about in our next point. And that's the second category of the use of the word, is the activities that happen here. So the services that happen here. So where did we get this idea of having three hymns, a sermon, a closing hymn, a call to worship, a offering, and then a fellowship meal? Where does that come from? It's not a biblical order for anything. What we're given in the Bible, what we understand from the Bible's direction on how church services are to, when we gather together, how are we to conduct ourselves? We gather that from the scripture that gives us some principles about what's being done during that time. I'm not going to talk too much about that. I've talked at length about that. Acts 2:42 is probably the prime scripture for that. They gathered themselves to, or they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So those four things, the teaching of the word, the proclamation of the word, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, we know those four things are supposed to be done inside these walls. When we gather ourselves together, that's what we're supposed to be doing. And I just want to point out, too, that fellowship is part of that. So we have game nights. That's fellowship, right? We have our meal. We break bread together every Sunday afterwards. Those are all vital parts of the church. And what you're going to see is that that can't all just happen on Sunday. If you try and condense everything that we're supposed to do when we gather ourselves together, if you try and condense all that down into Sunday, it's nearly impossible to do. Right? Additionally, James gives us some insight. So in addition to Acts 2:42, James gives us some insight in James 5, starting in verse 7. So you can turn there, James 5, starting in verse 7. So James is talking about being patient in suffering, but he's doing this, he's talking about to the group of believers. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Be patient about it until it receives the earthly and the latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke to the Lord, spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard it. You have heard of steadfastness of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be your yes and your no be your no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. If any among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise. If any among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." So what we see there in that passage from James is a call to be patient and steadfast together, establishing our hearts for the coming of the Lord. To not grumble against one another. To let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. Suffer together and pray for those who are suffering. Be cheerful together and sing praises. Confess your sins to one another. Bring back those who are wandering from the truth. Those are all things that are done as we gather together as a church. Right? So it's not just coming to hear the word being preached. That's only a small portion of what gathering ourselves together as a church is. Paul in Ephesians 5 gives us a little more insight. Starting in verse 19, you don't have to turn there. He's addressing... He's talking about the activities of the church and being joyful and being encouraging to one another. And he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of a reverence for Christ. So there we're to sing, we're to submit to one another. All those things, that list is starting to add up about how we're supposed to act when we gather ourselves together. It's a little hard to do for an hour at 9:45 and an hour at 11 o'clock, and for some, just an hour at 11 o'clock. Right? Yeah. Well, general concept of the body. Yes. Yes, you're absolutely right. And I didn't mean to imply that. What I'm saying is those are general character of the believer. Those are the things that the believer should be doing. But for the modern church, most of us are only together on Sunday mornings. My point is that you can't do that only on Sunday mornings. That this is something that needs to be done throughout the week. That needs to be done all the time. It's not what we do in this building on Sunday morning that is the church. And that's the point I'm making. So thanks for clarifying that, Ron. Our mission here at GBC is to equip the gathered saints for the work of the ministry. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul talks about the work of the ministry. What is the work of the ministry? Well, he clarifies it in the very next statement. For the building up of the body of Christ. All of us are called to the work of the ministry, which is the building up of the body of Christ. That's each and every one of us, all right? How often are we doing that throughout the week? I mean, are you building one another up as the body of Christ? Are you doing that work of the ministry throughout the week? Or do you just do it on Sundays? Do we try and squeeze it all in on Sunday morning? I've been on both sides of that coin. I know what it's like. It's impossible to do it all on Sunday morning, yeah? So that's, I think that we would do ourselves well to understand what Christian character is, how that relates to the body, and that helps us understand that the activities that happen in this church building, church, or the doings of church, are not limited to Sunday morning in this building. Lastly, the primary activity of the church is to observe the ordinance of the Lord's table and baptism. So I found it interesting that home in Syria, the Dura Europas home in Syria, two things that archaeologists are certain happened in that house. One was they ate together, and two, they baptized. I thought that was fascinating. So the very earliest purpose-modified house for Christian gatherings, they ate together and they baptized. The two ordinances that we recognize as being carried on since the time of Christ and into perpetuity. That celebration of the Lord's table and baptism, the function, some of the primary functions of the church. Let's back up here. So too often the activity of the church, when we make a mistake here, when we talk about the activity of the church, for most in the world, this is about producing a satisfying spiritual program for the world, to entice the world, right? That's our activities in this church become just about enticing the world. That's a problem too. We're not here to preach to the world. We're not here to entice the world. We're not here to provide a program that's entertaining to professing Christians. We're here to proclaim the word, and that's it. That's all we can do. And we need to be faithful in doing that. Lastly, the church is used to describe the people associated with the activities in this building. So Irma hit the nail on the head, and I don't feel like we need to go into too much depth on this. I have a lot to go into, but we're running out of time, so I'll cut it short here because I think we understand that the people of the church is made up of followers of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Everyone here who is a believer in Christ is the church. It's not the building. It's not the activities that happen in this church. It's the individuals that happen. But where we get into trouble with understanding the people or identifying the church as the people is that those people are going to disappoint you. We are sinners. We are flawed. And if your idea about what the church is based on the people in that building, there's a problem. Christ has told us that we'll know them by their love for one another. Well, that's knowing our brethren. We'll know our brethren by their love for one another. But from the outside world looking in, when you look at a church building, you're going to see all kinds of people, even in this church. And if somebody from the world looks at our church and identifies this church by the people that are in it, they're going to see a really skewed picture of what the true gospel is. The emphasis needs to be placed on the word, and that needs to be the standard, not the people. So each of us individually is a member of the church, but not because we have you on the rolls of Grace Baptist Church. Each of us who are professing faith in Christ are a member of the church that is the universal church. And we'll talk some more next week about that universal church and what that looks like, and how we distinguish that from the local church body. But I think I'll end there. We're running out of time here. I went a little long. I apologize. But I just want to emphasize that you are Grace Baptist Church. That's something that I think we can't hear often enough. It's not the building, it's not the activities, and it's not the people in the church, but it is all of those things. Only when that modifier, just like with Ecclesia, is modified with of God. So this is the building that God has provided for us. So now it takes on a significance that it didn't have before. So now we need to be good stewards of it. We need to take care of it. We need to maintain it. We need to recognize the blessing that it is, because it's the building of God that God has provided. It's not about the activities, right? It's not about the worship service in this church. Unless we modify it with that understanding that it's of God, our worship is in spirit and truth. That's what He demands of us. So the activities that happen in this place and outside of this place mean nothing unless they're done to honor and glorify God. And lastly, the people in this building are of no significance unless and until they're indwelled by God and by the Holy Spirit. And as Tim tells us often, we're a bunch of nobodies trying to tell a bunch of other nobodies about the only somebody that matters. And that's when the people of the church become important, when we're being faithful and obedient to the word. That's when the people in the church become important. So placing an importance on any of those things outside of those modifiers that God is the true source and the true foundation for everything that we do, we're kind of in dangerous territory. We need to be careful about that. Next week I'll talk some more about that, and we'll continue on with this. I think maybe the last part of what I'll talk about, what the church means, I think we're starting to get a pretty good understanding of what the church is and what it means.